Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We come to our fifth, I believe, and final meditation on Romans chapter 12. That's page 1123 in the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 12. We're going to begin our reading with verse 9. Though our consideration will really focus on verses 13 and following. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, many appreciate what is often called the moral teaching of Jesus. There are many who talk of peace and love. There are many so-called reformers, particularly over the last two centuries, who have presented Jesus as the source of, or one of the sources of the ethic that they proclaim. And to whatever degree they were capable, these reformers, they sought to live in accordance with the teaching of Jesus. And what they have often said is that they would, they'll take Jesus, but they'll leave Christians. They'll take Jesus, but they'll leave Christianity. And what they've often also said is that if everybody would just simply live in accordance with the teaching of Jesus, oh, what a wonderful world this would be. All of our problems would be resolved. But the problem with simply embracing the moral teaching of Jesus is that it misses the point. And it misses the problem, the human problem, we could call it, altogether. Which is that fallen sinners are incapable of the life. Fallen sinners are incapable of the love which Jesus describes. And that comes out very clearly, by the way, in Romans chapter 12. Last week we considered verses 9 through 12 particularly. And verses 9 through 12 dealt primarily with the love that God's people are to have for one another as the body of Christ. There is that well documented, much used phrase of Paul, that one another. So we might talk sometimes about one another ministry, for example. And one another refers specifically to that life which characterizes the body of Christ. Now, each one of us knows how difficult it is to live in accordance with that kind of one another love. Perhaps you know, sitting here this morning, other people who are sitting in the pew somewhere in front of, behind, or next to you, with whom you struggle. Perhaps you're looking already kind of sideways at somebody else in the room and saying, boy, oh boy, I sure hope that they're listening to the sermon this morning, because that dear brother, that dear sister needs to learn about love. All of this to point out that the family love, as we might call it, of the family of God is something that is impossible for merely fallen sinners. But as if that was not difficult enough, we're climbing to the next level as we continue our consideration of Christian love this morning, as we talk about our theme of love's test this morning. And what is the ultimate test of love? Well, as we're going to see, the ultimate test of love and the ultimate evidence, by the way, of the power of Christ at work within us, the ultimate evidence of the Spirit of Christ at work within us is the way in which we interact and the way in which we think of our enemies. If love is impossible for the people of God, for your brothers and sisters in Christ in the flesh, how much harder is love for those who mistreat you? Love for those who dismiss you, who mock you, perhaps simply because you are a Christian. But love for enemies is really the test of our love. Now, we're continuing with the list of 15 commands, if you will, that we had embarked upon last week, but I've divided the remaining 10 of these commands up into two groups. For it seems to me, as I look at verses 13 through 21, there are two ideas that emerge rather clearly. And the first of these is that love focuses upon the benefit of others. What is it to love as a Christian? What is it to love in sincerity, as we read in verse 9? Well, it is to focus upon the benefit of others. For that is what love does. We see this first of all in verse 13. We read here, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now, what Paul does here is he draws together two different groups of people. He draws together what you could call the family unit of the church, and then lumps everybody else into another category, which we might dub stranger or alien. In fact, the root word here for practicing hospitality is the same word from which, or it contains the same root from which we get our word xenophobia. What is xenophobia? We've heard about this, by the way. Xenophobia is not a word that I grew up with. I grew up with a lot of words, but xenophobia was not one of those words. Xenophobia did not become a part of my vocabulary until the last several years. For it was particularly in 2015, 2016 that this word came into our national consciousness. And it's a highfalutin sounding word. It makes you sound rather intelligent and rather classy when you say it, but what does it mean? Xenophobia is ultimately the fear of strangers. Or as it's come to mean in our language, the fear of those who are other. The fear of those who are different. Whether different culture, cultural norms, whether different appearing differently, looking differently, or particularly those who are immigrants, illegal or otherwise. Well, Paul says that the Christian that who loves sincerely, first of all, shares with God's people. We take this as a self-evident fact. We might go to Acts chapter 2, for example, right? What was the immediate impulse of the Spirit of Christ working in the lives of that group of believers on following the day of Pentecost? It was that they were so moved with a sense of family feeling, so moved by the love of Christ, that what they did is they took their possessions and they sold them and then they distributed them, and everybody had everything in common. This was a voluntary act, by the way. It was not something that was compelled by the apostles. It was not something that was being commanded for them to do, but it was simply an outflow of the love of Christ within them. The love of Christ constrained them. Well, that's very natural, very normal, and we as a church, this is something that we are given to in various measures. We give of our spiritual gifts to one another to some degree or another. We have benevolent offerings that we take up, recognizing that there are those to whom God has given more in the way of material resources, and there are those who have received less, and that it is a God-honoring thing to do and a thing that displays love for the brethren to give freely to one another. And so we are encouraged this morning by the Spirit through speaking through Paul to continue to do that more and more, to share generously, share with God's people who are in need. But we are also encouraged to practice hospitality. And this is an area which is less comfortable for us, because it is manifestly true that one thing that human beings like to do is we like to spend time with those people who think like us, who look like us, who dress like us, who eat like us. There's a reason that there's come to be this saying, birds of a feather flock together, right? And yet what Paul says is that there's a change that's produced in a believer. Now think about how God himself manifests this. For there is this little thread that runs through the Old Testament of the God who seeks and entertains strangers. Think about Abraham, a pagan idolater whom God calls from the land of Ur. Or more notably, right, Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho, or Ruth, the Moabitess. Now, it's fascinating, isn't it, that you have two things that are playing out in tension in the Old Testament, because the people of God are to be pure, they are to be separate from the nations, and yet at the same time, there is supposed to be this receptivity. If you actually read below, like at the secondary level of the Mosaic Law, beyond, you get past that unique identity as a nation, you find consistently laws that refer to the alien and the stranger. Why? Because there is the expectation that as God's people live faithfully, others that are foreigners to God are going to be drawn into that orbit. They're going to be enticed. They're going to be wooed and won. And so Christians are to be those who are like their God, practicing hospitality or stranger love. Stranger love. So we are to show liberality to saints and strangers, first of all, focusing on the benefits of others. And is this comfortable? The giving part is not so uncomfortable, right? But it's that whole hospitality piece which is uncomfortable for a lot of us. And we might think about it at its most basic level, say having somebody over for a meal, and we think, well, my house isn't clean enough. I don't know what I would cook. And what would we talk about? And there's a million and one reasons that we might come up with to say, hospitality is just not my gift. Isn't it fascinating that hospitality did not appear in the earlier list? those particular gifts. Hospitality appears in this list that describes the shape of love. And why is that? That is because it is the calling of all Christians. We are all to be hospitable, but to be truly hospitable is going to require a radical change. It's going to require us to take the mirror and smash it so that we stop looking at ourselves, so that we can finally see everybody else that's behind the mirror. We are called to practice hospitality. But secondly, we are to return blessing for cursing. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Wow, talk about difficult. What's our natural inclination when we've been insulted or offended by someone? To get back. And what's one of the ways that we do that? To somebody else, usually. Somebody that we're pretty confident is going to take our side. And to run that person or that organization or that group, whatever it may be, to run them down. You see, that's the natural human inclination. But the law of love, the law of Christ, as we might call it, says that we are to bless those who persecute us. That we are actually to speak in such a way as to build them up rather than to tear them down. One commentator describing what it is to bless says this: blessing in a Jewish context implied calling on God to bestow protection, grace, peace, or some special favor. But our natural inclination isn't to pray for those who persecute us. It's not for us to go before the Lord and to say, Lord, will you please take special consideration of this person? I'm hurting right now because of what they have done to me, what they've said about me, but my prayer is that you would do good to them. That they would experience the warmth of your love, the warmth of your favor, the warmth of your blessing. Instead, we are much more inclined to curse. And cursing someone meant calling on God to withhold his favor or to bring his judgment on people. Now, very few of us would actually go so far as to do that formally in prayer, right? We would just say, well, that's not quite right. We know that that's not quite right. And yet we might think, boy, oh boy, I sure hope that so-and-so gets what he or she deserves. And by the way, what he or she deserves isn't anything good, just in case you were wondering. But Paul says, love focuses on the benefit of others. Love isn't obsessed with me, with how I feel. Love is preoccupied with my neighbor and how he or she feels, what he or she needs, his or her welfare, and particularly his or her relationship with the Lord. We are to return blessing for cursing. Thirdly, we are to commune with others in joy and sorrow. Now, this is one of the more often recited verses and commands in Scripture. We repeat it all the time, but what does it really mean to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn? This is what we call sympathy. Yes, we can be sympathetic with, that is to feel with. We can be sympathetic with those who rejoice. We can be sympathetic with those who mourn. But again, the natural inclination here is to be so focused upon me that I'm sympathetic merely with myself. That my joy, that my expressions of joy or my expressions of sorrow are not related to the people around me per se, but they're related to me and how I'm experiencing something. Even the way that we quote unquote apologize to people betrays this, doesn't it? I'm sorry. What does I'm sorry mean? It's actually an expression about what I'm feeling, not about what I've done wrong. not asking you to forgive me, but just saying, I feel bad inside about what happened. For what reason? We don't know. But sympathy, true sympathy, is to rejoice with those who rejoice. And that means even if we have a heavy heart. I could give you an example, a negative example of this from my own life. For many of you, you're well aware that for a number of years, the Lord withheld the blessing of children from us. For 8 years. Those were painful years. Those were years in which the news of a brother or sister's or a fellow church member's announcement of having a baby felt like a knife to the heart. And you know what? I didn't respond to that well. I became ever more greedy, ever more selfish, ever more angry and bitter, so that I would become angry with other people when they would announce their good news. Maybe some of you have felt like that as singles. You desire to be married. You desire to be married in the Lord, and you desire to have children, and these are good and right desires. And yet, when somebody else actually announces their engagement, their impending wedding, it does not cause rejoicing with you, but it causes sorrow. And it's because in that moment, we are still at the center of our own lives. And the whole point here is that the Spirit of Christ working within us, the love of Christ constrains us. What the love of Christ actually does is it takes a good boot and kicks us out of the center. And it places God Himself in the center and everybody else around. So that we are focusing on the benefit of others. What about going to a funeral or a visitation or entering into the affliction? This is maybe especially hard when it's an enduring affliction in somebody else's life. And it just seems that every time that we talk to them, it's humdrum, ho-hum, sad, sad, sad. And we might be inclined to say, you know, cheer up. Cheer up. Why? Because you feeling bad makes me feel bad. And I don't like feeling bad. But we're called to mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. This is because love focuses on the benefit of others. Fourthly, we are to pursue harmony within the body. The idea here is opposite of strife. And how quickly don't we feel the need to express our own opinion, to have our own way within the church? We're much quicker to fight and to quibble about something, then we are to say, you know what, this is actually indifferent. There's not really a major principle at stake here. All that's at stake here is my own personal pride. It's my own personal preference. And there's no reason that I can't take a background, right? To move away from the melody line for those of you who are musicians and to move to playing harmony. What's the whole point of harmony? The harmony plays to the melody, in a sense. And overall, a better sound is produced. But instead, we often want simply a melody line. Me, 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 me. My way. Or the highway. But love focuses on the benefit of others. Love focuses on the benefit of the whole as well. Love doesn't focus on me having my way. Well, fifth, then we are to called to stoop, not strut. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Have you ever spent time with a name dropper? We run into people like this every now and again, and there's even, dare I say, a Reformed name dropping that happens. You know, I know this preacher. I know that preacher. I I I've got personal relationships with them, you know, et cetera, et cetera. There are all kinds of iterations of this kind of name dropping. And what it is it's a reflection of our desire to be associated with those who are important, those who are of some kind of standing or of some kind of substance. We're always reaching. And this is even more so perhaps with the American way. We're supposed to climb the ladder. Isn't that the saying that we use? The way that we do this is we seek to build relationships with those who have influence. We seek to build relationships with those who have power. And yet Paul flips that on its head and he says that we're not supposed to be concerned with climbing the ladder or associating with those who are powerful or influential, but we ought to be willing to associate with people of low position, people who can't actually necessarily do anything to help us, that there's not a discernible benefit that would come to us from that relationship. But you see, again, what's the point? The point is that love doesn't focus on me. Love focuses on the others. Love doesn't focus on me and the benefit that I receive from relationship A, B, or C, but relationship focuses rather upon my neighbor and how I might be a blessing in relationship A, B, or C. Love steps down and waits for the Lord to lift up. Just as Jesus says, you know, when you come to a feast, don't take the highest seat, lest the master of the feast comes in and he tells you to come lower. That'd be embarrassing. He says, rather, you sit in the lowest seat when you come in. And let the Lord of the feast decide where you sit. Paul is essentially saying the same thing. Really, this is humility. This is what it is to be humble. To have an accurate estimation of who I am in the sight of God. And if, by the way, the more that we cultivate an accurate assessment of who we are in Christ, the less that we will be inclined to think that we should be associating with the important, the powerful, the influential, the more we will say, my place is actually with the broken and the impoverished and the addicts and all of that. Because we are to stoop, not strut. Then finally, under point one here, cultivate a teachable spirit. Cultivate a teachable spirit. The translation here is do not be conceited. More literally, it's do not be high-minded or don't be important in your own estimation. And I believe that this really distills down to cultivating a teachable spirit. The majority of us, by nature, we are tellers, not listeners. We are would-be teachers, not students. And yet, humility, the love of Christ working within us, these things constrain us to be more ready to listen than to speak. More ready to be taught than to teach. And for those of us who are teachers, whether by trade or by gifting or by exercise within the church, those of us who are teachers, this warning is especially pointed. Because for many of us, to teach is simply our instinct. It's something that has been trained in us. It's something that's been reinforced in us by long practice. And it can be very hard sometimes for a teacher to actually take the student's seat and to open the ears rather than the mouth. But we are not to be high-minded. We're not to think that what we have to say is the most important thing that could be said. Because love focuses upon the benefit of others. Then secondly, love trusts God to do what is right. Love trusts God to do what is right. Here we have verses 17 and following. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Verse 19, do not take revenge but leave room for God's wrath. All of these commands here in verses 17 through 21 have at their root and their foundation a hearty trust in God. Why is it that we think that we need to get revenge for whatever hurt we've suffered? What do you think? Why is revenge or quote-unquote justice so important to us? Now, you might say, well, God is just, and so Christians ought to be just as well. Fair enough. But is that really the motivating factor at the root of the way that we deal with other people? Or is the motivating factor perhaps something more like sinful fear? That person hurt me. That person took something from me. That person offended me. And I'm not sure that they're going to get what they deserve. I'm not sure that in the end things are going to come out the way that they ought to be. Kind of like a kid, right? You dump a pile of candy in front of a group of children and you say, all right, now I want you to divide these candies up amongst yourselves. You see things about the nature of human beings when you do something like that. Because the immediate concern in the majority of the children's hearts is that somehow they're going to get less than somebody else. Everybody wants to be the person dividing up the candy because they can't trust anybody else to do it right. And if my brother or my sister is the one dividing the candy, I'm probably going to get less than he or she is. I suggest to you that that's actually something that all of us struggle with. We struggle with a lack of belief in God's justice. A lack of faith in God to be God. A lack of faith that understands that God deals with every single person, whether inside of Christ or whether outside of Christ. A lack of belief that Christ's sacrifice is really enough to atone for the offenses of my neighbor. A lack of belief that Jesus' suffering was really enough, and that I don't need to punish my brother or sister. A lack of belief in the ultimate judgment of God. That somebody is going to get what they don't deserve. Well, what Paul's saying here, really in verses 17 through 20, is that love trusts God to do what is right. This quote here, I think, is often misunderstood. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. The point isn't here that I'm serving my enemy, that I'm loving my enemy with a plastered-on smile saying, ha, 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 you're going to pay for this later. It's not the point. The point is that as God's people serve others in love, as God's people return blessing for cursing, as God's people refrain from repaying people evil for evil, as God's people take care to do what is right in the eyes of everyone, by the way, that is a bounded statement. That's not the idea of a democratic moralism. That's not a real thing. But the point being that you obey the word of God, and insofar as it is possible, do what everybody recognizes to be right, what everybody recognizes to be the good thing to do, without disobeying God, without undermining his word. As we do not take revenge, but we retreat from revenge and we entrust whatever hurts and injustices that we experience, as we do that, know that God takes every offense very seriously. Dear brother, sister, friend, God has heard every word that anyone has ever spoken to you. God sees everything that's written in every email that you've ever received. God knows the hard words that you were so desperately wounded with. God knows what evils have been perpetrated against you. He saw everything that happened, even those deepest secret things in your heart, the abuse perhaps, marital abuse, child abuse, sexual abuse. God has seen all of it. None of it has escaped his notice. But you need to trust God. Leave vengeance to him. Leave punishment to him. Trust in him. This is impossible, isn't it? But you see, this is the beauty. This is the beauty of what's being described in Romans chapter 12, is that Romans chapter 12 isn't Romans chapter 1. Because if Romans 12 is Romans 1, we have a problem. Why? Because we don't have a Savior. And we're left to our own resources and our own strength to do this. But Romans chapter 12 comes after Romans chapter 3. Justification by faith. Romans chapter 12 comes after Romans chapter 5, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Romans chapter 12 comes after Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, what we're looking at this morning is actually what you might call the beauty and the glory of the Christian life. And what is the beauty and the glory of the Christian life? It's that this isn't simply presented for our approval. It's not simply presented for our admiration, like the moralist who says, this is a wonderful way to live. And if only everybody would live like this, you see, the power of it is here. Because the power is Jesus. The power is in the cross. The power is not simply his example, but the fact that he actually accomplished something real and lasting and meaningful and transformative in his death and in his resurrection. This isn't a club to beat yourself with, and it's not a club to beat other people with. It's not a nice little wishful thinking or plans for a utopia. But this is the Christian life empowered by the Spirit of Christ who dwells within us. This is the beauty and the glory of the Christian life. Are you here this morning feeling weighed down, acknowledging to yourself, Lord, this isn't my life. Go to him. Dear child of God, go to him. Recognize that he doesn't expect this of you in your own power and your own resource, that this relationship is not sealed by your doing, and then God will meet you where you are. You do what you can, and then God will do the rest. That's not what this is teaching. But instead, let it move you to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, what you are calling me to is absolutely impossible. It is against the very grain of who I am, and I cannot do it except that you empower me by your Spirit. I need you to continue transforming my heart. Right, that's Romans 12, verse 1. That be transformed by the renewing of your minds. This is a chapter about transformation. And the transformation is promised as surely as the justification is promised in Jesus. But maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know, this whole way of living is foreign to me. This whole concept is foreign to me. I'm living in my own strength and in my own resources. I'm relying upon something, regardless of how thin or tenuous it is, to secure favor with God. And a word of the Lord to you this morning is repent. Repent. Acknowledge, first of all, that you cannot do this in your own strength and turn to the Lord. You cannot live a life of love, sincere love, in yourself. And if you're outside of Christ, you actually lie under the very condemnation of God Himself. But turn to Him this morning. Secondly, believe in His Son. Believe in the fact that Jesus Christ, just as surely as Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again, so also He did that for those who trust in Him, that they might be fully forgiven of all of their sins, but also that they might receive the gift of the Spirit, Acts chapter 2, in order to live the Christian life. My dear friends, brothers and sisters, may each one of us be driven back to the Lord in prayer this week, acknowledging our utter dependence upon Him to be who He's called us to be, and being filled with trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoicing in Him for the work that He is doing in our lives through His Spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for the gospel. Lord Jesus, we thank You that Your death is much more than simply an example or selfless act to be followed, but rather that in Your death lies not only our own forgiveness and freedom from condemnation, but also the power to live as You have lived. And that this is Your call to us in and through Your Spirit to live a life of sincere love, love for one another, love for those who persecute us, love for all men, and thereby to overcome evil with good. Lord, we pray that You would work this message then deep into our hearts, where we ask it in Your name and for Your sake. Amen.